these are good weeks to do this because it gives us time to wait and pray and not be sort of launching into the year and trying to catch up on ourselves. We're here to worship, to be family, and talk about where we're headed before we get into the rush of the September launch. And we've got some good stuff planned for the first 2 weeks of September. We're going to do one service on the 7th, and we'll see how that goes. And then on the 14th, we'll be moving to two services, most likely. And on that Sunday, we're also planning a party. We're going to have a party, and we're pulling it all together at the moment, but we're looking at getting bouncy castles and cotton candy and, you know, sumo wrestling suits and a jousting rink. I don't know. We're gonna have a bunch of cool stuff. Let's pray, and then we'll read Colossians 1. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here with us, and despite our failures on the technological side, we can still worship and be in your presence. And I thank you that your work among us doesn't depend on our technology. It's something that goes beyond what we can produce. And it's just good to be in your presence and enjoy you and be filled with your Spirit and remind ourselves of what you've done and who you are. And we pray for more of that right now as I speak. Holy Spirit, minister to us and draw us in together. And I thank you for what you have in mind for us, which we're only just beginning to explore. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 1, starting at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray that this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out for you in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Wow. That's a big vision. And in many ways, what I want to do this morning, and we're going to get to that passage toward the end, is just lay out a few things that have inspired me out of that passage as I sort of describe what our own vision is going to look like. Now, let me just say at the outset that what I'm going to be communicating over the next couple of weeks is not really a new vision at all. It's not a new vision. In fact, really where we find ourselves right now is just the culmination of sort of 2 years, really, of prayer and exploration, discussion, discernment, listening, you know, following God in obedience. And we are now at this point where we can say we think we have a pretty good idea of what God wants to do with us and how he wants us to be joining with him in his work in this city. So really, it's just a culmination of the past 2 years. And someone reminded me via email this week that when it comes to this sort of new vision, which isn't new as such, we need to remember that we have been through 2 years of near constant change. This church has been through 2 years of near constant change from sort of the closing up. For those of you who joined us in the last couple of years, this will be less relevant to you, but for those who've been around for a while, you know what has happened over the last couple of years. The sort of concluding of U-Town and the concluding of Point Grey Community Church. We joined together. We were here for a while. We moved to the Hollywood Theatre. We were there for, just over a year, and then moved back here, and then we've been here trying to figure out what's next. And all the while, God has been sort of shaping us into a new community with a new vision, but it's something that has emerged simply over the 2 years that we've been together following Jesus together. So it wasn't like someone, you know, went up the mountain and got the vision from God and has come down on the stone tablets and say, you know, here it is, right? And we didn't form a committee to sort of figure out what our church's vision statement was going to be. You know, kill me now, that would be the worst possible way that we could go about it. You know, churches often do this because they feel like they need to have something, some kind of vision statement. That is not the approach that we've taken. Instead, what we've done is sort of looked back over the way God's been leading us the last 2 years, all the things that we've heard, all the things that he has said, all the prayers that have been prayed, and we sort of gathered them together and said, okay, this is what we think God is saying. And so, first slide, what sort of started out a couple of years ago looking a bit like this, we got it there? Yep. Has slowly, as we together, as a community, have been putting the pieces in the right places. We've kind of formed the outline. You know, you do it. Anyone here do jigsaw puzzles? You do the border first, and then you slowly start the... And at some point, even though, you know, you've got the image on the box, as it were, but at some point as you go, you start to see that image take shape, even though you don't have all the pieces in place yet. And that's the way I feel about it right now. We've got enough of the pieces in place that we can start to see the image, but we don't have all the pieces in place yet. There's a lot of things that are yet unknown, but we have enough of it together we can say, okay, this is where God is taking us. And I think it's brilliant that that's the way God has led us over the last couple of years. It hasn't, as I said, been done by committee. It hasn't been done by the holy man going up the mountain. It's been done by you guys and by the leaders and the elders of the church, an expression of who we are together, which has brought this to, you know, almost near completion. And so here we are. We have been there and back again from the Hollywood and from UBC and all sorts of other places. This church has been moving around for the last 25 years. We're the Hobbit Church, right? There and back again. So now I need to disappoint you because I'm not actually going to say much about the specifics of our vision today. And you may have seen in the email that we have a new name, and I'm not even going to tell you what that is today. Sorry. You'll have to come next week. Bait and switch. And I'm not going to be talking much about the Hollywood Theatre today either, if anything, other than just to say, please pray because tomorrow is a big day. We have some really big decisions to make in the next 24 hours. And we have a meeting with the architect tomorrow to kind of get a sense of what we can do and what we can afford to do. We've got a few offers in on the Bernice Girard House. And Monday night, the elders and the board are gathering and we're going to pray and try to make some decisions. Are we going to do this? Which offer do we want to accept on the BGMH? That's the house at UBC. So some really big decisions over the next sort of 24 to 36 hours. So please be praying for us. And we'll give you an update, obviously, next week on where we stand after all of that. So we may be going to the Hollywood. We may be not. But the point I want to make today is that our vision is not tied to the theater at all. It'd be awesome to have the theater. It would be fantastic. But our vision is not dependent on the Hollywood Theater. And so we're seeing what God will do there, but we will wait to find out. What I want to do today instead is kind of lay out some more foundational, kind of biblical stuff as to how I think a good church vision should come together. And the first thing I want to say is that a church vision statement or a church vision, picture of where God is taking us must be centered on the gospel first and foremost. So we have to ask some questions. What is the gospel? How do we understand it? What do we mean when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you with me? And if you don't think that's important, or if you think that's entirely obvious, I want you to consider this. The members of Westboro Baptist Church think that they believe in the gospel. Right? And yet what they do would appall us, or does appall us. You know, we don't see much of Jesus in it. So if they believe they are following the gospel, then we need to be able to articulate the gospel in a way that we think is faithful and biblical and doesn't lead us into deception. And I'm just using that as an example. I know it's a kind of extreme one, but also just consider that lots of people say they believe in Jesus, and yet it seems to make no real discernible difference in their life at all. And so we have to be able to articulate the gospel in such a way that it is compelling enough that it makes a difference in our lives. And is the problem with the gospel itself or just our understanding of it? That's the question we have to ask. So first thing is that we want to be a church that actually understands what we mean when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? We want to be a church where that is clear. When we talk about the gospel, we are all sort of speaking the same language. Okay? And if we don't get that right, really, the rest is kind of meaningless because our articulation of the gospel is not going to be perfect. We're not going to get it completely right. But just like the jigsaw puzzle, we can have enough of the pieces in place that we have a pretty good picture forming. We have a pretty good concept that we're working with that we believe is biblical and true. And it's worth the effort to do this. It really is worth the effort to make sure we get that right. I was thinking about the fact that when engineers design a bridge to span over a body of water, they don't just kind of slap it together at the last minute. Go, oh, that'll do. That's good enough. No, this thing needs to hold and it needs to do its job and it needs to not fall down and kill a whole bunch of people, right? And if it's worth doing that to build a bridge, it is worth us spending the time and the energy and the effort and the intellectual rigor and the heart work, the soul work to make sure we're getting the gospel right. Because in a sense, we're the body of Christ, as Colossians 1 tells us. We're the ones who have been given a task to communicate this gospel to the world, to bring about the good news into our own context and our own situation, and we'd better do it well. We'd better get it right, because lives depend on it, right? People's lives depend on us doing what we are called to do and doing the best we possibly can. You know, I read Paul and there's a sort of attitude in the church where near enough is good enough. And we do that on all sorts of things. We do that in terms of the way that we sort of, even just the way we gather on a Sunday, it's kind of, I'm not meaning to shame anybody, but we sort of roll in kind of half ready to worship Jesus. And it's like near enough is good enough. But I don't see that in Paul. I read Paul and he's like full on. He's all the way in. He's 100%. He's given himself to the nth degree for this. And there's no sense in the gospel that near enough is good enough. No, when God created the world, he didn't sort of do a half-assed job, and stand back and say, oh, that's good enough. No, he stood back and he looked at it and he went, that is good. That is really, really good, right? And that should be our approach to everything we do as well. It's not about, you know, professionalism in the sense of the way the world defines it, but it's us giving the best we can to this. And the best we can, first and foremost, should be dedicated to making sure we are getting the gospel right, preaching the gospel right, living the gospel right, and calling each other into it in a way that calls us to faithfulness and sacrifice and to give all that we are to this, because it's worth it. When Paul describes the gospel in Colossians 1, he's got this amazing grand vision of what Jesus is doing in the world from the heights to the depths and everything in between. Jesus is gathering it all in together and creating unity in all things under his lordship. You know, this is a grand vision and we're part of that. And so it's worth us giving the best that we possibly can to doing this as well as we can. You know, we don't want to play around with church and with our discipleship. We want to make sure we do it right. Why waste our time, right? Why waste your time just kind of giving your half best, you know, just sort of near enough is good enough. This is your life. You know, this is the church. This is the call of God, and we better do it well, right? So we just want to make sure that as a church, when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about something that we are all giving ourselves to 100%. Are you with me? Now, having said that, the gospel is the center to everything. At the same time, the gospel is not everything. Okay? The gospel is the center to everything, but at the same time, the gospel is not everything. And by that I mean, it's not just good enough for us to articulate the good news and then stop there. Right? It's not good enough for us to say, well, this is the gospel, this is what it means, and then stop. No, the next step is that we have to ask this question. What does it mean for us here and now? What does the gospel mean for us here and now in this time and place? That's the next question we have to ask. Okay, we get the gospel right, and then we ask, what does the gospel mean in this time and at this place? And so to answer that, we have to first ask ourselves, so where are we? Where are we right now? You know, that might seem like a stupid question, but it's important. Are we in rural Manitoba? Are we in Bangkok? You know, are we in New York City? Are we in Texas? Where are we? We're in Vancouver, right? Yeah, of course we are. But what is Vancouver? What is Vancouver? What is Vancouver? What is Vancouver? Anyone? It's a city. Ah, first, that's a good place to start. And it's a city that's filled with people from all over the world, right? It's a very multicultural place. And generally speaking, our city shares a certain kind of character with a group of other cities, with Seattle, with Portland, and maybe also with San Francisco. There's a kind of thing going on between these cities on the West Coast and Northwest Coast. There's a character to them. You know, we're not like Manhattan. We're not like Calgary. We're not like Toronto. Vancouver is different from those places. So one of the things we have to do together is ask, what's going on here and how does the gospel speak to what's going on here? And how are we as a church going to communicate the gospel in such a way that it connects to the issues and the culture of this city? Okay, so what are we like? What's a Vancouverite like? I didn't have time to put this together because of our technology issues this morning, but and by the way, Braden and the other guys working on it this morning, thank you for keeping your cool while everything was not working. Those guys are awesome. And so thank you. Bless them. Yes. It's often a thankless job sitting up the back there, and you know, and no one cares what you do until you get it wrong, right? So thank you guys for the hard work you put in. Ian and Warren and the others, thank you so much. And so there's a video you should Google called How to Be a Vancouverite. It's pretty cool. I was going to show you the first minute or so, because after that it descends into a lot of swearing. But the first kind of minute and a half is very good, and it's spot on. And in many ways, you know, it's hard to describe what a culture is like, right? And especially when you're in it. It's sort of the proverbial fish in the ocean. You know, there's water? What's water? You know, but it is important for us to stand back and try to take stock of where we are and what's going on around us and the culture of our city. So what are we like? Well, Vancouverites are laid back, semi-casual, creative. Like, the city is a laid back, semi-casual, creative place. It's health conscious. Everyone's shopping at Whole Foods or Whole Paycheck. It's active. Everyone's doing something all the time. I'm, you know, doing yoga, or I'm... What's with the people that do paddleboarding standing up? Or then yoga standing up on a paddleboard? You know, or going skiing, or going running, or going hiking, or going camping, or whatever. Everyone's doing something all the time. We're organic, whatever that means. We're expensive. Transient. It's a beautiful city. It's a lifestyle-oriented city. People come here to experience a certain kind of lifestyle, right? You don't go to Calgary to experience it's a certain kind of lifestyle. But not a very good one. Sorry, those Calgarians who are with us. Get out of here. Where's the crook? Pull him off stage. But Vancouver is very much a lifestyle-oriented city. It's expensive to live here, so people choose to live here because they want to enjoy the lifestyle that Vancouver creates for you, right? You could live much more cheaply somewhere else, but you're willing to pay the price to live here because of the lifestyle that it gives you. Okay, generally speaking, Vancouverites value style over substance, image over depth, creation over maintenance, freedom over obligation, and the individual over community. Those are kind of broad sweeping statements, I know, and it's not true of everyone, but generally speaking, that's the kind of culture we're in. And especially that last one, the individual over community, I think that plays out in all sorts of ways, in particular the fact that anyone who's lived here for any length of time, if you're a sort of old hat, that is someone who's lived here for more than 5 years, you know, you hear this all the time. Vancouver's a lonely place. Vancouver's a place, it's hard to make friends here. It's hard to feel part of a community here. This is one of the big challenges of this city. And it's partly driven by the fact that people idolize the individual over community. Other cities are more community-oriented and downplay the individual over your part in the community. But Vancouver, it's like everything is about the individual. Everything's about you. It's the city that serves the ultimate goal of self-actualization. You know what I'm saying when I say that Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that kind of, I'm here to self-actualize. I'm here to create for myself the best life I possibly can. It's lifestyle curation. As Sarah Kift once told me, you know, that's her term for what Vancouver's like. It's a city where everyone's curating their lifestyle. It's kind of picking and choosing. I, you know, go to this cafe and wear these clothes. I'm going to go to these places. I'm going to drink at this pub. I'm going to, you know, go skiing on the weekends. It's all about putting together this ultimate picture of what a good life is. But the sacrifice you pay when you do that is you're prioritizing yourself over others, right? And so then you lack an experience of community. That's something that everyone needs, but it's kind of the drive of the city, the idol of the city is keeping us from reaching out to one another in a meaningful way. Do you agree with me on that? You know, these are general ideas, as I know, but I think just having lived here, for 12 years now, you start to pick up on these things. And Vancouverites love to complain about everything, especially the weather. It's either too hot or it's too cold or it's raining or it's not raining or whatever. And then people from Calgary say, oh, you don't even know what winter is, buddy. Well, people from Newfoundland say, and those Calgarians don't even know what they're talking about, right? So everyone's one-upping everyone else in this country when it comes to how extreme the weather is. Now, to put all that together somehow, we need to be a church that has deeply considered where we are, the challenges and the opportunities we face here in this city, and that we have a plan for how we're going to bring the gospel to the people and the culture of this city. So next slide. We want to be a church that has a plan for how we're going to bring the gospel to the people and the culture of Vancouver. So it's not good enough just for us to articulate what the gospel is. We then need to do the hard work of saying, and how are we going to translate it into our city, into our culture, and the people here? And every generation has to do this. Every generation has to think hard about what the gospel's saying to their own time. And we also need to do that in a localized sense. We need to not only say, what's the gospel saying now, but what's the gospel saying here? And the gospel is big enough and broad enough and grand enough that we can break it down into, you know, we can emphasize certain things in certain places at certain times, right? The gospel speaks to every time and place, to every person, to every culture, to every race, every economic situation. The gospel has something to say. And we need to mine the riches and find out what that is for this time and place right here and now. And I believe we've been doing that. I believe God has been speaking to us so that we actually have something to say about that. And so this means, point two, means that we have to think about how we're going to do mission and evangelism and how we're going to make disciples. But it also means how are we going to contribute to the common good of this city? You know, it's not just about preaching the gospel, getting people saved. It's also about how are we building community here? How are we contributing to the life of this city? How are we contributing to culture? How are we making this place a better city to live in for everybody? You know, not just for Christians, not just for believers, but how are we making this a better place for everyone, right? See, God's not just concerned about those who are saved. He's concerned about everybody. And he's working in the world to to bring healing and redemption and renewal to every person. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1. Jesus is gathering up everything under himself and bringing unity and peace and wholeness to everything, right? And so we have a call that goes beyond just making disciples to also contributing to the common good and being a community that's concerned about all the people that are around us. Now, we can't reach everyone. We can't do everything. So we have to pray, Lord, what is it that you want us to do? How do you want us to contribute to this city and to make it a better place? You know, what are the challenges in our own neighborhood that we need to address as a family, right? Because we're not just concerned about ourselves. We're concerned about everyone who lives here. Are you with me? Yes? And so the third thing, and this follows on from the second point, if we're going to resist the kind of cultural idols around us and proclaim the good news and contribute to the city, then we need to know where the gospel is taking us, what our hope for the future is. Everyone needs hope. You can't live without it. And we're not just, you know, our communication of the gospel, our living the gospel, our being a church in this city, we need to have such a compelling vision for the future that it is inspiring us with faith and hope in the present. Are you with me? That it's compelling enough that it calls us to sacrifice. It's compelling enough that it calls us to give the best of what we have. It's compelling enough that we'll give everything we are to it. Because we know where Jesus is taking us, and we want to live into that future. And the way we do that as the body of Christ is by bringing God's future into the present. You know, in Revelation 6 through 8, you see this amazing picture of what's going to happen in the end times. Whereas persecution increases as the world seems to be turned upside down by pestilence and by war and by famine and by environmental degradation. It's all there in Revelation 6 and 8. Every time some kind of disaster strikes or things get worse, the church is praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." The suffering church is praying, "How long, O Lord?" The you know, the angels and the creatures, the animals, they're all praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then you have this amazing picture in Revelation 8 of God gathering all these prayers up together in these kind of these big bowls. They're all rising to him like incense, and they're being gathered into bowls. And when the bowls are full, God responds by turning everything upside down, by changing the world, by coming again and renewing all things. But the point of the passage is to remind us that it's not just that we're waiting around for God to do something. The point is that as trouble increases, as the world seems to get worse, the church is pushing hard in prayer and in faithfulness to the gospel. And as we do that, as we live faithfully, and as we pray like crazy, God is responding by coming into our present and turning things around. And so it's not just that we're waiting around at the rapture bus stop for Jesus to come again, but we are involved in Jesus coming again. And as we pursue that together, we are changing the present by bringing God's future into this moment. And that's what we do when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven." Heaven is timeless. Heaven is eternal. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we're bringing the eternal into the present. We're bringing the eternal and the timeless to bear on our own situation right now. And so we as a church have a task to do in this world. And as we look around us, and Steve painted a fabulous picture of this for us last week. So if you didn't hear Steve's sermon last week, I encourage you to go and listen to it. But he was talking about, you know, what's the hope for creation? And as we look around us, we see a world that's sliding into chaos. There's war, there's environmental degradation going on, there's a growing gap between the rich and the poor. There are more slaves in the world today than there have ever been in human history. There's all kinds of weird weather disturbances. You know, there's economic fears. Argentina has just defaulted. People tell me that Brazil's on the edge. Europe and the US are up to their eyeballs in debt. We could go on and on. It feels like the world is becoming a very dangerous place. A very frightening place. And our response to that is not fear. Our response to it is that we know where Jesus is taking us. We have a compelling vision for the future. We know that Revelation 21, Jesus is making all things new. And that's inspiring us with faith and hope to believe that even if everything seems to be getting worse, we actually believe it's getting better because Jesus is coming again. And he is at work in the world. And you know, there are more Christians alive today at this moment than there have been in history in total in the last 2,000 years. The church is growing exponentially. They say that in China there'll be 100 million Christians by, the next 5 years or something like that. There's going to be 100 million Christians in China. The church is growing in Africa. The church is growing in Asia. The church is growing in South America. The only place it doesn't feel like it's growing is in North America and Europe. But even there, that's not entirely true. I just read an article this week in Time magazine about the exponential growth of the church in Britain. Outside of this, the mainline denominations, there is explosive growth. The church has increased by 16% in Britain in the last 10 years. And do you know who has had the most impact on that? That's been Holy Trinity Brompton through the Alpha Course, which traces its roots back to John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement. It's awesome what God is doing. And we should be celebrating this, and we should have lots of hope and lots of faith and lots of courage, because even if things look like they're getting worse, we actually believe that because Jesus is Lord, we know that they're ultimately getting better. And he is gathering all things to himself. And so when we pray and when we believe together and when we walk together, stuff happens. God's on the move. He responds. He acts among us. The Spirit is at work. So what's our vision for Vancouver? What's your vision for this city? What are we going to do in our time here as a church? What part do we want to play in the unfolding of God's kingdom here, right? These are the questions we need to be asking. God, what do you want us to be about here? What part do you want us to play in the unfolding of your kingdom, in the work of Jesus? And I think if we pray those kinds of prayers, people, you guys will start to dream. You know, the leaders will be dreaming. We'll start to see things that aren't yet. And, you know, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. We'll start to see what is possible that we don't see yet. That could only happen if God is at work among us. So how are we joining God in the redemption of the city? And there are two things that are essential for this. Next slide. We need to be following Jesus together, right? I think there's no such thing as an individual disciple. We are made for family. We're made for community. Jesus didn't save individuals. He is making a body, right? He does save people, of course. Just the point is that it begins with you, with you meeting and following Jesus, and the way in which you're going to grow is by joining with others and serving him together. So we've got to be following Jesus together, and we need to be a disciple-making church. It goes without saying. Jesus said, I will build my church, but our job is to what? Go and make disciples. It's his responsibility to build the church. It's our responsibility to make disciples. When we do our job, and we do it faithfully, we will see Jesus do amazing things among us to build his church. And he'll either use us or he'll use someone else, but he will achieve his end. But the call that we are given is to join with him in making disciples. So how are we planning to do that? And that's what I want to talk about in much more detail next week, how we are going to make disciples. But the staff and I these last couple of weeks, we've been kicking around a phrase for what we want to see happen in this coming year, that we really want to see this church become a disciple-making culture, that what we're living and breathing and talking about together all the time is how are we making disciples? Are we doing it effectively? You know, how are we reaching people? How are we helping them meet Jesus? How are we helping them to grow? But in order to do that, you've got to have a vision for what a disciple looks like. And let me just finish with the first part of Colossians 1, and we're going to look at the second part next week. But turn with me, Colossians 1, and we'll just do the first few verses, verses 9 to 12. All right, do you have your Bibles? Now I've got to find it. Philippians, Colossians. What does a mature disciple look like? This is what Paul says. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying about you Are we not stop praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Right? So, check it out. We pray that you will have all wisdom and understanding in the Spirit so that you are able to please God in every way, in every good work. Right? So, one of the first things we want to say is that a disciple is a person who is living in and filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving wisdom and understanding in the Spirit, and whose sole desire in everything they do in life is to please the Lord. Right? That everything goes back to that place, that heart, that call. I want to please God with everything that I do, that every good work would please him. And so people who say to you, for example, I don't worry, you know, God doesn't call us to please him. We can't please God by our works. They need to read Colossians 1. Because apparently we can. Apparently we can live in such a way that is pleasing to God. That we can contribute to his kingdom and his work. We can give ourselves in a way where he says, well done, you're doing a good job. I'm well pleased with you. Okay? Now, it's not a question of salvation. It's a question of maturity. It's not, you don't earn your salvation this way, but if you are a mature disciple, if you are someone who's actually following Jesus, this is the way you live. You'll want to please God in everything that you do. Second thing, Paul goes on to say, is that you'll bear fruit in every good work, that you will be growing in the knowledge of God. So where are we? Verse 10. And we pray that in order you may live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Okay, let's just break that down. So a mature disciple is someone who is seeking, who's filled with the Spirit and receives wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, who's seeking to please God in every way, who is bearing fruit in every good work, who's growing in the knowledge of God, who is being strengthened with power, with the power of God's might, who has great endurance and patience in trials. And guess what? Trials come, don't they? So you need great endurance and patience, and you are joyful. You're filled with the joy of the Lord. So to me, it looks like a mature disciple is a person who is experiencing growth, constant growth. You are growing in the Spirit. You are growing in fruitfulness. You're growing in knowledge. You're growing in power. You're growing in patience. And you're growing in joy. That's a pretty compelling picture, isn't it? That's the kind of person I want to be, growing in the Spirit, growing in fruitfulness, growing in knowledge, growing in power, growing in patience, growing in joy. Are you with me? Dallas Willard once said, how do you know when you meet a mature disciple? How do you know? What does a mature disciple look like? And it's interesting that joy is the last thing Paul says here, because Dallas Willard extrapolates from this that you can see and tell a mature disciple because they know how to find joy in the Lord in every circumstance of life. So how's your joy going? Are you filled with joy? Is it your strength? Right? When trials come, are you able to remind yourself that you are in a much bigger picture and this moment is not all there is? And you can find joy in the promise, as Paul reminds us of here, that we have such an amazing inheritance with all the saints in the kingdom of light. If you're reminding yourself of the gospel, of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, that should give you joy because you have perspective. You can say, okay, I'm caught up in something that is much bigger than just my circumstance, my trial, my difficulty. I'm caught up in something that is changing the world, and I've inherited this promise. I'm part of this promise, and I'm going to grow in the Spirit. I'm going to grow in fruitfulness. I'm going to grow in knowledge. I'm going to grow in power. I'm going to grow in patience, and I'm going to grow in joy. And you have to decide to do this. It doesn't just accidentally happen. It begins by praying, fill me with your Holy Spirit. This is, you know, Paul. Doesn't Paul frame all this in prayer? Doesn't he? He doesn't say, okay, everyone, here's what you got to do. I want you to work really hard to get more wisdom and understanding. I want you to work really hard to be fruitful. I want you to work really hard to get more knowledge. That's part of it, obviously, but the first place that Paul begins is with what? With prayer. I pray that you may be filled with all wisdom and understanding of the Spirit, right? It begins with prayer. It begins with you casting yourself at the feet of God and saying, help me, fill me, strengthen me, make me fruitful. Psalm 1, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You know, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by water, who bears fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and everything he does he will prosper. Why? Because he has dug down his roots deep into the life of the river of God, the Spirit of God. You're planted where you can grow. And that's what we do when we pray. We plant ourselves in a place where we can grow. We receive nourishment from the Spirit, and that's what makes us fruitful. We receive knowledge from God in the Spirit. We receive power from the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings his fruit. Patience being one of those, and joy. Okay, so we've got to decide to do this and remind ourselves of the story we're in, the great gift that we've received. Verse 13, what is this great gift? What does Paul say? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that is the heart of the gospel. Redemption. That God has taken us out of darkness, out of slavery to sin, out of grinding our lives down to the bone, serving an enemy whose intention is to destroy us. And we have been saved out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. We've been brought into the kingdom of his Son, and he has done this through his blood. He has done this on the cross. He was buried, but he was raised up again, is seated in the highest place, given the name that's above every name, and he has called us and grabbed hold of each one of us and brought us, some of us kicking and screaming, into his kingdom, saved us, redeemed us, given us a future and a hope, and said, now you're part of my family, and I'm going to use you to bring my love and my change and my redemption and my reconciliation and my renewal to every part of creation. And that is good news. And that is the gospel. And that's the story that we're in. And it's a pretty compelling story because it gives us hope. It tells us that we have no more guilt. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus has paid every price. And we are in a kingdom that will never end. No matter what's going on in the world, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, governments rise, governments fall, economics keeps changing. Sometimes it's better, sometimes it's worse. The environment is, you know, feels like it's breaking apart, but nevertheless, we have this hope that Jesus is renewing all things and we're part of that renewal. It begins with us, and we as a church are part of it, and we are going to contribute to it, and we're going to see Jesus do amazing things. Jesus, I thank you that you have called each person here to be part of this. And together we are a family. Together we make up just a small part of your body. But you love small things. You love small beginnings. It started with a baby in Bethlehem. You called 12 ill-equipped men around you. You anointed them. You taught them. Jesus, you have invited each one of us to be part of that movement. And you are making everything new. And we believe, Jesus, that through you, you are reconciling to yourself all things. And we want to be part of that. And we want to give our best to it, Lord. And I pray for each person here this morning, Lord, that you will, as Paul said, to the Colossians, that you will fill each person here with wisdom and understanding in the Spirit. That you help each one of us live a life that is worthy of you. That we might please you in every way. That we want to be fruitful people, bearing fruit in everything that we do. We want to be a people that's growing in the knowledge of who you are. We want to be strengthened with power in your glorious might. We want to have endurance and patience. And we want to be joyful people because we know that we have been qualified in Christ to share in the inheritance. The inheritance of the Son of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, church. Everything Jesus has is ours. Everything that Jesus will have will be ours. I invite you to stand and just close your eyes and wait on God for a minute. Just invite the Holy Spirit to come among us. Why don't you raise your hands up if you're comfortable, just kind of palms up like this. And welcome the Holy Spirit. Welcome Him to rest on you, to breathe on you. To refresh you. And I especially want to pray for those of us here this morning that are struggling with a lack of joy, finding life just hard, finding everything difficult, feeling like you're having to grind out each day. And I pray that the joy of the Lord will fill you and be your strength. I pray that the joy of the Lord will give you a feeling of lightness. Like you're not carrying a heavy burden, because you're not. Christ is your burden bearer. He is with you. He's alongside you. He is your strength. Jesus, we need some joy, because we live a better story than the one that's being told by the world, and it should fill us with a sense of hope and excitement about what lies ahead. And I pray for those who feel that they've lost hope, that they don't know where God is taking them, they don't know what's next, they don't have any vision for the future. I pray the Lord will restore your hope this morning. Pray the Lord will begin to do as is promised in Joel 2, that young men and young women will dream dreams, and see visions. I pray that you guys will start to dream dreams and you'll see visions and the Spirit will stir things up in you that have maybe lain dormant for many, many years. Or maybe this morning you need just a new gift, a new vision. You know, come Holy Spirit, speak to your people. We're listening. We need you desperately. And this city needs you. In Jesus' name.